Well, it seems like a lifetime ago now, but our family had an extremely unpleasant experience involving a tent. I remember it well. Nick had invited a couple of 11-year-old buddies over to sleep out in the backyard. We borrowed a tent, and we thought we knew how to set it up. Well, first Nick tried, but to no avail. Next, his older brother Zach tried, but he got aggravated and mad at Nick. Next, Kathy tried her hand at tent making, but she got irritated with the setup and upset with Zach. Well, finally, Dad, yours truly, tried to solve this riddle, this mound of canvas and poles, and make sense of it all, only to discover that I was as inept as everyone else at setting up tents. Sad to say, the whole family ended up out in the backyard embroiled in a battle over this tent. The tent that day bewildered the whole Adams family. But the tent that God told Moses to construct had the very opposite effect. For the family of Israel, God's tent brought peace and unleashed worship and confirmed faith and enhanced praise. And one particular family was told to set up God's tent. Thankfully, it was not the Adams family. No, the family of Aaron, Moses' brother, was chosen by God to offer the sacrifices and to oversee the worship. Aaron and sons became the high priest and took charge of the tabernacle. We'll learn later in Leviticus 16 that the priest was the only person God would allow to enter his Holy of Holies, and then only once a year. Well, chapter 28 instructs Moses, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." Aaron's family was to be the tabernacle caretakers. And God wanted them, first thing on God's mind was for them to dress for success. For he says, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron and your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister me as priest." Remember, the priesthood was the bridge between God and his people. The priests represented God to Israel. And their clothes, even their accessories, were to reveal his glory. Notice verse 3. The first spiritual gift mentioned in Scripture is the gift of needlework. Did you know that? Your list of spiritual gifts shouldn't just include pastor or evangelist or tongues or healings. Oh no, add seamstress. God filled his artists with the spirit of wisdom to give these garments some bling. He wanted his priests decked out in glorious threads. If you read through the Psalms, you'll see that one of the psalmist's favorite expressions is the beauty of holiness. It appears over and over. See, God surrounds himself with beauty. His environs are never drab, never dull, hospital white. Heaven and the throne of God are a kaleidoscope of vivid color. That today's Orthodox Jews dress in black and white and colorless garments show how much they've distorted the concept of God's holiness. No, God likes beauty. He is surrounded by rich, vibrant, dazzling color. Well, verse 4, "And these are the garments which they shall make." And chapter 28 is going to list for us 8 priestly garments. We'll learn much from these garments. He begins, a breastplate. This breastplate was made out of 12 stones. It will rest over the priest's heart. An ephod. The ephod was a priestly smock worn over the top of his robes, sort of like an apron. There was a robe. a skillfully woven tunic or coat, a turban or headdress, and a sash, that is a belt that tied at the waist. Two other items are added later in the chapter. In verse 36, there is a gold plate that's attached to the turban at the king's forehead, at the priest's forehead. And in verse 42, the linen trousers were made for the priest. He goes on, "So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen artistically worked." This will need some subtlety. This will need some artistry. The Holy Spirit will give them what they need. "It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and it shall be joined together." And so the front and back pieces of the ephod, or the priestly vest, were joined at the shoulders. "And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones." What was going to hold the front and the back of the ephod together were two stones, onyx stones, "and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial." You see, the high priest was to constantly carry the tribes of Israel on his shoulders. You know, our shoulders speak of work. Put your shoulder to it. Well, that's just another way of saying, give it some extra effort. Work hard at it. Well, the priest needed to be reminded that he worked for the people, that his job was not just to intercede for himself, but for all 12 tribes of God's people, Israel. He carried those 12 tribes literally on his shoulders. Verse 13, "You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings." Now notice, two chains isn't just the name of an Atlanta rapper. Two chains. Now, two gold chains were attached to this ephod. And from those chains hung this very important breastplate. "And you shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it." The breastplate was made of the same design and the material as the ephod under it. "It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width." This breastplate was folded into a pouch that the high priest wore over his chest. It was a span squared. A span was a measurement of about 9 inches. And so this was a 9-inch by 9-inch pouch. "And on the front of the breastplate were arranged 12 gemstones," verse 17 tells us. "And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. Now the first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings." Wasn't this beautiful? A magnificent breastplate. "And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Each one with its own name, they shall be according to the 12 tribes. All this was about the people. The people were on his shoulders. He was working for the people. The people were on his heart. He was loving and serving the people. Engraved on each of these stones was the name of the tribe that it represented. Now, there's a lot that we could go into with the arrangement of these stones. Remember, the names of the priests' shoulders, on the priests' shoulders were the tribes of Israel according to birth. And this was probably the case with the breastplate. If so, the sardius stone stood for Reuben. This was Israel's firstborn. The name Reuben means, "Behold my son," which speaks to us of Jesus' first coming. It's interesting, the last stone, jasper, would have represented Benjamin, the last son born, whose name was Son of My Right Hand, foreshadowing Jesus' enthronement at his right hand of God, at his second coming. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps these stones taught the story of Jesus. What's interesting is that all 12 stones appear again in Revelation chapter 21 as the foundation of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. But in Revelation, the first stone mentioned is the last stone on the breastplate, the jasper. And the reason could be as simple as John is looking in reverse. He's just seen the second coming of Christ, and thus he mentions it first. Whatever subtleties you can dig up from these stones, don't neglect the obvious. God sees his children as precious jewels. Indeed, he loves us. He values you and I greatly. I'll let you read verses 22 through 28 on your own. They describe how the breastplate hung from the ephod on those two chains. God wanted to be certain that it was securely attached. Verse 30 tells us, "And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." Now remember, the priest's breastplate formed a pouch that he wore on his chest, in which he carried the Urim and the Thummim, names which mean lights and perfections. Now, what they actually were, we really don't know. Some folks believe that they were two stones. One stood for yes, the other stood for no. So when the nation needed special guidance, the high priest would pray, and then he would reach into his breastplate, and he would pull out a stone, giving the people their answer. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem today suggests that the name of God was actually written on a piece of parchment, and it was placed in the priestly pouch. So when the nation needed guidance, God's name would shine through the breastplate, and it would illuminate letters written on the stones, actually spelling out a message to the people. We don't know. Here's a thought for us, though. Today, God has already spelled out all we need to know in the Bible you're holding in your lap. God's Word and God's Spirit are now sufficient. His Spirit guides us by His Word. Thus, God speaks to us by using and thumbing. Using that Bible and thumbing through its pages. Verse 31. "Now you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail or in armor, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranate." It should be a rugged garment. "And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem." These were decorative. "And bells of gold between them all around." These were functional. "A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, that he may not die." These golden bells let you know that the priest was still active. that he was still alive. He had gone behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Had God judged him for the people's sin? How did you know? You heard the jingle bells, the jingling of those bells, that God had not judged him for his sin, had not struck him dead. You could hear those bells. It was proof of that. But if the people outside ever stopped hearing the jingle bells, they took that priest for a dead ringer. Jewish tradition also says that the high priest even had a rope tied to his ankle so that if he died in God's presence, he could be pulled out without risking harm to his retrievers. It showed how little confidence these Hebrews had of entering God's intense holiness and surviving to tell about it. Now compare that to our new covenant confidence in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4, verse 16 assures us, "Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He invites us to come. We don't have to jingle when we come. He invites us to come boldly. Jesus has abolished our sin completely. There's no reason for any of us who are in Christ to ever fear going to God for his help. Well, verse 36, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. You should engrave on this plate. And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead." Now the priest wore this plate on his forehead. Several years ago, there was an entrepreneur I read about. His name was Andrew Fisher, and he created a new form of advertisement. Fisher realized that the space above his eyes was going to waste, so he auctioned it off, believe it or not. On eBay, he sold it to the highest bidder. A stop-snoring remedy rented Fisher's forehead for 30 days at a price tag of $37,375. Can you believe it? Well, on the priest's forehead was an advertisement for God's holiness. It's interesting, before a thought or before an image entered the priest's mind, guess what? It passed over God's holiness. And you know, you and I would be wise to put a figurative plate of holiness on our forehead, a figurative golden plate that reminded us of God's, his purity, his holiness, his demands for us, so that before anything crossed our minds, before any image or any thought entered our minds, that we would run it over God's holiness. It would eliminate a lot that we right now entertain. You know, the spiritual battle we all fight with temptation is won or lost in our minds. Well, the plate was on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. It won't be until Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, dies on the cross that sin is abolished once and for all. That meant that the Old Testament offerings were all tainted with sin. They were imperfect sacrifices. And this gold plate on the priest's forehead spoke of God's holiness, and it reminded Israel that a holy sacrifice would one day be required. The Old Testament offerings were more a reminder of their iniquity than a solution for their sin. Now, verses 39 and 40 describe the priest's tunic and his sash, or literally his coat and his belt, and his priestly hat. Notice his hat was for glory and beauty. Apparently, God likes hats. Isn't that cool? You know, it's interesting, Jewish men today, they wear yarmulkes. In Hebrew, it's called a kippah, or literally a dome. It's a reminder that God is over us all. Once in Jerusalem, I found two great yarmulkes, a bulldog kippah and a Braves kippah. I can wear one in the fall and the other in the spring. And then verse 42, and you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. Now these pants reached from the waist down to the thighs. They were sort of like Bermuda shorts. Priests wore Bermuda shorts. Did you know that? And they started at the waist, by the way, not the hips. That means that the priests were forbidden to sag. To my knowledge, these are the only pants God ever designed, and they didn't sag. Just saying, all right? And these priestly shorts were designed for modesty. Verse 43, they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. He said earlier in verse 42 that they were to cover their nakedness. If the priest exposed his own nakedness, his shame, it defiled what was holy to God. And as believers, God considers us holy too, does he not? Your body is a holy vessel unto God. And that's why modesty should also be our concern. Now let me ask you, when you dress, when you buy clothes, in your mind, are you covering or are you exposing? Well, modesty covers. It can be done stylishly, but it covers our nakedness, not exposes it. Modesty is a forgotten virtue in our culture, but it shouldn't be among God's people. God says of these instructions to Aaron, it shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. Now, of course, when we study the priesthood, we should recall Hebrews chapter 7, for it tells us that Jesus is our great high priest. And it's important to contrast Jesus' garments with the garments of the priest. Jesus wore a purple robe for mocking, not a beautiful ephod. He had no precious gemstones on his shoulders, only a cross of wood. Jesus had no breastplate, yet he had a love for Israel and for all humanity that drew him to that cross. Folks around Jesus didn't hear the jingling of bells, just the pounding of nails. No fine linen turban set on Jesus' head, only a crown of thorns. No head plate read holiness, yet Jesus' life and death shouted out his holiness. And no linen trousers hid his nakedness, rather he bore our guilt and our shame. And this is why our Lord Jesus is a better high priest in every way. Well, chapter 29 gets back to it. And this is what we shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. In other words, here's how you're to dedicate these priests now. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. Now, obviously, the priestly dedication is going to involve a sacrifice. In verses 1 through 9, let me sort of summarize it for you. They're to wash with water. They're to dress again in these garments that they've been given. All we've just studied, the tunic, the robe, the ephod, the breastplate, the sash, the turban, the gold plate. Their sons are also to get uniformed up. And then they all should be anointed with oil. And let me make one more important point here. Notice these priests were fit for God and able to serve him only in the robes that God had provided them. They were never worthy on their own. And the same is true for our spiritual standing. We stand before God. We are able to serve God only in the spiritual robes of righteousness that have been provided for us in Christ Jesus, only in his robes. In verse 10, the priests are ready for the sacrifice. It says, "You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the bull." Now, the laying on of hands symbolized a transference. You know, whenever we lay hands on someone, we're transferring our faith to them, in essence. But a transference is occurring. When the priest laid his hands on the head of the bull, he was transferring his sins and the sins of the nation to that sacrifice. But the Hebrew word implies more than just a light touch. No, this was emotional. The word implies that the priest, that he would thrust his hands on the head of the bull. He would press into the bull. He was transferring his sins to the sacrifice. All his sin shifted now to the sacrifice. That's what the laying on of hands was all about. "And then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." See, sin demands a sacrifice. The wages of sin are what? Death. That's been the case from the beginning. And this is why Judaism was a bloody religion. Blood was splattered everywhere. Here these verses describe a sin offering. The fat was burned on the altar while the skin of the animal was burned outside the camp. And remember, Jesus too was sacrificed outside the camp. When you go to Jerusalem, you can see this. In the first century, the place of the skull, Golgotha, or as we call it, Calvary, was located outside Jerusalem's northern wall. Verse 15 deals with the first of the two rams. And again, let me summarize. Sin is transferred, the lamb gets killed, the blood is sprinkled on the altar, the ram is burned. Then we're told down in verse 18, it is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Apparently the Lord likes the smell of barbecue. It's interesting, the bull was a sin offering that atoned for man. The ram was a burnt offering that satisfied God. Both humans got pardoned and God was appeased through these sacrifices. Verse 19, "You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons," again, we're dedicating the priest, "shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of the blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar." Now notice the extent to which the priest was to be dedicated to God. From head to toe. That's right. See, God wants to possess all of us, not just part of us, but all of us, from head to toe. And since the New Testament, in the New Testament, all God's children are priests, this means that for you and me, what should we do? How should we dedicate ourselves to God? Well, hey, you should dedicate your ears to God to hear his word. You should dedicate your thumbs, your hands to God to do his will. And you should dedicate your feet, your big toes to God. Why? To walk in his ways. Verse 21 tells us, "And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him, and he and his garments shall be hallowed," or made holy, and his sons' garments with him." Again, a Hebrew priest was always covered with blood. His job was to butcher the sacrifices. It was messy. Here he's breaking in a new uniform. But his was a double anointing, notice. It was an anointing of blood and oil. And you know, as believers, we need the same. We need the blood of Jesus to pardon us. But oh, we need the oil of the Holy Spirit to empower us. Well, verse 22. "Also, you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver." Now, you start really envisioning this. This gets a little gross, I admit. "The two kidneys and the fat on them, the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration. One loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. And here's the first time in history that people do the wave. Yeah, I thought that was funnier than that. Actually, the priest presents a wave offering before the Lord. He waves it back and forth. And you shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And for the ram of the consecration, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering, which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering, which is raised, of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And so, like a two-piece dinner at KFC, they got both a breast and a thigh. That's right. And here was the general rule for most of the sacrifices. See, the fat belonged to the Lord. It got burned to the Lord, but the meat was the portion that fed the priests. It was sort of their priestly pay. They got to take the meat home. Verse 28. Now it shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons by statute forever, for it is a heave offering. Okay, you waved a wave offering, right? Back and forth. So what do you do with a heave offering? You heave a heave offering. You heave it up and down. So the wave offering went back and forth. The heave offering went up and down. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings. Now we've read about sin offerings and burnt offerings. And now we're reading about peace offerings. We're going to study all these different offerings and a few more and their meaning when we get over to Leviticus. It says, that is, their heave offering to the Lord, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him. This is important. To be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. That son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. The succession of the high priest will occur within Aaron's family. The role of the high priest will be passed down from father to son. Verse 31. And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. You know, in ancient culture, to eat with someone was an expression of unity and cooperation with that person. And thus, the priest here eating his portion of the sacrifice, it was his way of saying he was in agreement to cooperate with God in the duties and in the tasks that he had been assigned. Now, verses 36 through 42 will list the daily sacrifices that were to be carried out by these priests. At the start of each morning and at the start of each evening, a lamb, along with flour, oil, and wine, were to be sacrificed to renew the dedication of God's altar. In verse 43, God commits himself to the operation of this sacrificial system. He is going to honor now the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. He says it clearly, I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Why was all this so important? Because it was important to God. This was his means of meeting with his people. And he had lessons that he taught them throughout the whole procedure. Now in chapter 30, God instructs Moses to build more furniture for the tabernacle, namely the altar of incense. He says, you shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be square. And two cubits shall be its height. This was a small table, just a foot and a half long by a foot and a half wide by 3 feet tall. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. These horns were hooks on top of the table that sort of allowed you to kind of tie off the incense so that it wouldn't spill or wouldn't burn off the table. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they shall be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Now notice, God clearly states that this altar was to be placed before the veil. That is in the first section of the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. Yet, when you read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, there the writer says that the altar of incense was behind the veil, not in front of it, but behind the veil, which meant that it was in the room with the Ark of the Covenant. Well, which is it? Well, actually, it was both. The altar itself was in front of the veil. But what did it burn? It burned incense. And the incense would waft through the air behind the veil into God's presence, which is a lesson for us. You remember Ephesians 2, verse 6. It tells us that in Christ, we've been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, if that's true, why am I going to get stuck in traffic tomorrow morning? Well, the altar of incense tells us why and how. See, every believer lives their life in two locations. Physically, we're on earth. Oh, we're on this side of the veil. But spiritually, in Christ, through prayer, we can waft over into the Holy of Holies by praying and by seeking God. We can live in the awareness of His presence, and we can experience heavenly blessings even while on earth. Well, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. In other words, there was always a sweet smell going up in the tabernacle. And it needed some incense because there's a lot of beef being burned. And all of the furniture spoke of who? Spoke of Jesus. Remember, the table of showbread reminded us that Jesus is the bread of life. The menorah, that he is the light of the world. The brazen altar, that Jesus is our holy sacrifice. The ark, that he is our mercy seat. And now the altar of incense speaks of the priesthood of Jesus. He makes intercession to God on our behalf. Well, verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. Notice the altar of incense was not for sacrifice. It was for prayer. It was for intercession. It was for incense, except for once a year. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. But this teaches us an interesting lesson. Notice, it's not just prayer that saves us. It's the Savior who saves us. It's the Savior himself. That's why you can get on your knees and you can pray until you're blue in the face. But until you pray properly, until you call on the name of Jesus, friend, you're wasting your breath. Verse 11. Now then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among you, among those who are numbered, shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. And so, everybody 20 years old and older paid a flat tax of a half a shekel. No deductions for the poor, no penalties for the rich. You were breathing, you paid a half a shekel. Verse 16. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Sacrifices and oils and incense, making atonement, all costs money. How are you going to pay for it? Well, it was paid with this half shekel offering. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base, also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants, throughout their generations. And so in the outer court, between the brazen altar and the holy place, was the bronze laver, or this washing bowl. And here the priests were to wash up before they entered the tent. Now in the Bible, it's important to understand there are two types of cleansing. A spiritual cleansing affects our inner man. And this is what occurred at the altar. This is when our debt gets paid, when the blood gets applied. The inner man gets cleansed with the blood of Jesus. But the outer man is cleansed at the laver. For even though we've been saved, our minds and our hearts and our hands need to be washed. And they need to be renewed with the water of God's word. And so it's at the laver that we wash and we prepare ourselves for worship. There's a washing of blood and there's a washing of water. And it's interesting that the laver was the only piece of furniture that had no dimensions. In the tabernacle, it was a small bowl. But in Solomon's temple, it'll be called the brazen sea. It'll be a huge reservoir that'll sit on the back of 12 stone oxen. In Revelation 15, when we see the real laver in heaven, it's even larger. It's there called a sea of glass or a glassy sea. Verse 22, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels then, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Verses 26 through 31 tell us that this anointing oil was used in the tabernacle. It was used to anoint all of its furniture and its priests. It was made of special ingredients, skillfully compounded by artists. The next few verses speak of the special oil, and to us it speaks of what that oil represents, the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 32 tells us the oil shall not be poured on man's flesh. Isn't that interesting? Remember, the anointing oil was always symbolic of God's Spirit, and His Spirit never anoints or empowers human flesh. God isn't anointing our ingenuity or our ambition, our flesh. No, the Spirit always seeks to glorify God. Nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. The work of God's Spirit can't be imitated. God frowns on those who attempt His work in their own power. And whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from His people. In other words, this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, isn't a mysterious force accessible to the person clever enough to unlock its power. You can't compound it yourself. No, the Holy Spirit is a gift exclusively for God's children. And the rest of the chapter is a recipe for the incense that is to be burned in the tabernacle. It too should not be duplicated for personal use. It also is holy to God. Now, chapter 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." Imagine the skilled labor required to construct this tabernacle. It was incredible. I mean, Moses needed talented people able to work with metals and embroidery and fabric and leather and wood and oils and incense. I panic when we're short a few nursery workers on a Sunday. But where God guides, He provides. And that would be true with the tabernacle. God supernaturally gifted men like Bezalel and Aholiab. He filled them with the Spirit to mold metals and to cut jewels and to carve wood. And again, these are spiritual gifts. Woodworker and diamond cutter, how about that? Now, verse 7 through 11 is a tabernacle punch list. Here's what the workers need to accomplish before they can close. Then in verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, 'Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" Now it's interesting. God has given Moses a monumental job. I mean, this tabernacle is a small-scale model of heaven itself. It speaks of the future Messiah who will save the world. This is all a significant undertaking. And yet, as vital as this job is, and before the first task gets assigned, God reminds Moses that he still needs to rest one day in seven. No job is too demanding that you can avoid that rest. See, the sign of the Hebrew covenant was not the tabernacle. It was the Sabbath. "And you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people." Now, for the Christian, Jesus has become our Sabbath rest. We're no longer under a literal Sabbath. The Lord was clear about that. And yet resting one day in seven is still a healthy principle. You can't deny it. Take a break, or life will break you. We're wise in setting aside a day each week to pray and play. For the person who overworks may indeed be put to death by a massive coronary. Now he says, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." You think God was serious about this? Sounds like it. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. This Sabbath cycle of work and rest isn't just cultural and Jewish. It's a creation principle. It goes back to creation. And it applies to the wise person who puts it to use. And notice here, the 6 days of creation, guess they're treated as how? As literal 24-hour days, aren't they? He compares creation and the 6 days of creation with keeping the Sabbath, but he refers to creation as 6 24-hour days, literal days, not ages, not historical periods, but literal days. And then verse 18, and when God had made an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. But as Moses descends this mountain, something happens to these tablets. Next week, we're going to learn that Moses becomes the first man in history to break all 10 commandments at once.